Matt's going to set the baskets here and send those around. You can be seated at this time. Miss Sarah, and is Mr. Tom going back today?
Yeah.
Oh, Greg's going.
I'll be back in just a second.
He's on his way. All right. I saw Mr. Tom brought in the goods, though, this morning. Brought in the candy. Mr. Tom believes in incentives for kids in memorizing their Bible verses. And I am all about that. Yes. Awesome. That's awesome. Yeah, check out Bridge Church's Facebook page. We put up the Bible verses that the kids are memorizing there, so you can be working on those and helping them with that at home, and they can be helping you with that at home as well, moms and dads. So grab your Bible, if you will. Turn with me to the 139th Psalm, Psalm 139. And as you are finding that, I'm going to ask you again and invite you to stand with me as we read God's Word together. Psalm 139, we began a three-week look at this psalm last Sunday. Now we're into the heart of that psalm today, but we're going to read it all again together. And I'll invite you, when we get to our focal text today, to read along with me. You might have a slightly different translation. That's okay. Just go ahead and read. These are God's words. We want to hear it aloud today. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from Your Spirit? Where shall I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me, and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to You. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with You. For You formed my inward parts, and I'm sorry, this is where we're going to read together, verses 13 to 18. Would you join, lift your voice with me. For You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In Your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are Your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with You. Oh, that You would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against You with malicious intent. Your enemies take Your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate You, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against You? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the word of the Lord. May He add His blessing to it as you are seated this morning. Fearfully and wonderfully made. These are just some of the most stunning words ever written by a human being. fearfully and wonderfully made. And they follow the stunningly honest, stunningly humble, stunningly submitted tone of the rest of this psalm. Talking in particular about verses 13 to 18, our focal passage today. As I said last Sunday, the big idea of Psalm 139 is that mankind is an open book to God. And not just an open book in the sense that God is a divine reader and observer of humanity, but an open book in that God is the author of all things human. Psalm 139's audience is God alone as the reigning, ruling, sovereign orderer of all things. But as with any song, any praise song, any hymn of praise and worship to be sung by a congregation, though God is the direct audience of that song, we sing out loud also so that indirectly we can hear those words. We can receive the truth of those words ourselves. That's why we stand. That's why we sing out loud. That's why we don't just stand there and kind of hum quietly. We sing so that we can hear one another singing truth and receive that truth from one another. God is the audience directly. Man is the audience indirectly of this song. Now, the pro-life movement has often, and rightly so, seized upon this particular part of Psalm 139 as proof, biblical proof of the sanctity and the dignity of every single human life. In particular, proof of that against the madness of the abortion industry, what many have dubbed the culture of death in our society and in our age. And that industries, that culture of death's predatory targeting of vulnerable, young, pregnant, poor, scared, mostly non-white, non-privileged women, and the most vulnerable of all the unborn babies in their stomachs, who are at the mercy of everyone else's decisions. Here in this psalm, David affirms the value of every human. Every human life, right down to the cellular level. And it's a value that extends beyond and precedes the embryonic stage of conception. Look at verse 16. He says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." So we're going back even before conception, before embryo, and all of that. Today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. This is a day in January each year, a Sunday wherein Christians are called to memorialize the great tragedy of abortion, to pray specifically and with great focus and with great intensity against this tragedy, but also to have our minds reminded that there are things we can do besides vote, besides sit back and hope that the right judges get appointed. There are things that we have to do to be about life. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is God's primary life-affirming agent in this world. Can we agree on that? The church is God's life-affirming entity in this world. But sometimes the efforts and expertise of parachurch agencies and organizations can aid us in that life-affirming work and mission. I've recently learned about a group called Human Coalition. I made mention of it in the weekly email this week, put a link in there. I hope you clicked on that. And if you didn't see the weekly email, I'm just going to give it to you right now. Write it down. Humancoalition, all one word, .org. Check them out. I went on Friday and was privileged to go with several other pastors from around Greater Cleveland to learn more about Human Coalition. This is a Christian organization. They have resource centers in many cities across our country. They have a nationwide call center for any young woman who does a Google search for abortion clinic. It is Human Coalition's hope that one of the top two or three links in the Google search window for that search will be Human Coalition. And at Human Coalition, they will find an ear to listen, and they will find resources. They will find someone who will offer them hope. And Cleveland has one of these centers in South Euclid, and there are just so many ways for churches to join in this fight. And the earnest desire of Human Coalition is for churches to get on board. Individual Christians, small groups. Pro-life, you see, can't just be a voting pattern. It's got to be a life pattern. This is something that I personally have been very convicted about. That I have been more giving lip service to pro-life, the cause of life, than actual life service too. And that needs to change. And it can. And there are ways that we as a church can learn how to be engaged with those who are hopeless and bring them the hope of Christ. You see, I think some Christians fear, oh, that's just so political. It's such a charged, hot button issue in our society. Well, it ought to be. These are humans. And so are the babies. We think about it that way. I'm talking about the mothers. They made a bad choice. And now they are frightened. Who will be there? Who better but the Church of the Lord Jesus to offer hope and love and warmth and acceptance? If we really believe new life through Christ is God's offer to all people, then we're hypocrites if we don't actively engage in contending for the cause of life. You see, it's possible to be compassionate while not compromising on the truth. It's possible to affirm all human life without affirming all lifestyle choices. To believe this is to stand with Jesus in defense of the adulteress and to call her to holiness. Go and sin no more. And to deny it is to stand with her self-righteous accusers and pick up stones. I know where I want to be in that picture. And I know where I want us as a church to be in that picture. Psalm 139, folks, it's a missionary text. All Scripture is, isn't it? We believe that. The whole Bible is a missionary book. It is our instructions. It is our to-do list. We are missionary people. And my central contention, my central argument today, it may sound a bit circular, so I'm going to give it to you, and then Lord willing, with His help, I'm going to show you what I mean by it as we walk through Psalm 139, these verses today. So here's my thesis. Right mission flows out of right worship. And right mission makes right worship possible. You might also say visible. So let me say it again. Right mission flows out of right worship. And right mission makes right worship possible or visible. Now let me explain those key terms, worship and mission. Worship comes from the word worth. It means value. Something that's worth something. Something that has value to. What we value most, we worship. Right? The mission is a venture that seeks to spread a value. Everybody worships something or someone. Everybody. Because everybody on this planet values something or someone supremely. So John Piper's famous line, which I've quoted many times to you, missions exists because worship doesn't. That's true, but I think it could be improved. It could be tweaked a bit by saying Christian missions exists because the worship of Christ doesn't. Everybody worships somebody. But Christian missions exists because not everybody worships Christ. Now, right worship, that is rightly valuing, rightly prizing and treasuring the all-creating, uncreated God is impossible apart from rightly valuing humanity. Think about the Ten Commandments with me. Got that? Those two tablets pictured in your mind? Usually on one side you've got four, the other side you've got six. The reason for that is because these four have to do with how we relate to who? God, right? They're vertical. The last six have to do with how we relate to who? People, right? Other humans. Jesus. Think about his statement in the New Testament. His summary of all of the Old Testament sums it up. Two commands. Not one, but two. Not just love the Lord your God with all your heart, but love your neighbor as yourself. What about the Apostle John? Why is he so insistent in 1 John 4:8 that those who don't love other people don't know God? It's because the all-wise God knows that though we might want to worship Him and though we might say that He's supremely valuable with our lips, the greatest test of our worship is not how good our music is. Please don't ever leave here and then put on Facebook or even say to one another, man, that was some great worship today. And in your mind be thinking about the praise team. Please don't ever say that. That is such a devaluing of what worship is, to equate it to music quality. No, the greatest practical proof of how we value the uncreated, unseen God is how we value the created and seen people around us whom He has made in His image. That's the truest test, the greatest proof. The whole Bible tells us human life is valuable. The whole Bible, closed and sitting here, is proof. Hey, you matter. People matter. I'm going to speak to you, says God. You matter. I want to tell you some things. You matter. But listen, even though the whole Bible speaks to that truth, you'd be hard-pressed to find a more powerful demonstration of the intimate, intricate, inner involvement and investment of God in each individual person than these verses in Psalm 139. David writes not just about divine design, but about divine desire. He writes not just about formation, but about relation. He writes not just about God giving personhood to people, but about God giving pursuit to people. He says in verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." I'm not a knitter. Okay? I wouldn't know the first thing about who's a knitter in here. Anybody? Julie, right there. Here you are. I have my favorite dish rags of all time. They are the best of all time. We're knitted by our sister. Amen. I got an amen from my sweet wife on that. She hand knits them. They're awesome. Well, I don't know anything about knitting, but I know this. You can't do it from far away. Okay, you can fly a drone from far away. You can open your garage door from far away, but you can't knit from a long way off. You've got to be up close and involved and into it. Think about the intimacy of this statement. God knits people together inside of other people. He's knit together. He forms our inside parts inside our mother's inside parts. Katie, it's happening to you right now. It's happening in you. How awesome is that? Says in verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Now, David is not saying that he was conceived in a cave. He's simply saying, I was conceived down here on planet earth. And even still, way down here on planet earth, God was carefully and closely overseeing my formation. God always carefully and closely oversees the reproduction of His image in the process of human procreation. No phase of the process ever escapes His notice. At the beginning of an assembly line, you don't see a bright red, shiny Corvette sitting there revved up and ready to go, do you? I've never been to the Corvette assembly plant. Did you go there once, Rob? My parents went there one time, and they take you on a tour. Well, the tour doesn't start in the showroom where the bright, shiny Corvette is displayed. It starts with a frame, a chassis. It's ugly. It's not a doesn't look like a Corvette, but it's the formation of a Corvette. You got front axle, rear axle, springs, shocks, hardware, engine mounts, all that stuff. Then a little further down the line, hoses and wires are added. A little further on down the line, molded sheet metal is attached. A little further down the line, glass, rubber, the engine goes in, all the electronics, finally the bright red paint, the shiny wheels, and last of all, the emblem. You know that emblem, that Corvette emblem, the two flags. It says only one thing, this is a Corvette. Now listen, you go back even before the assembly line. And what do you have? You've got a design. There's an idea. And you don't have a design, an idea of something called a Corvette without a designer. Folks, Corvettes don't just happen. And listen to me. Each and every person on this planet is infinitely more complex and valuable than a Corvette. People don't just happen. People are designed. We are more than just a collection of parts or proteins. We are designed to resemble our designer. And the one who fashions the design has the right to say, mine. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, David says in verse 16. You see, in all eternity past, there's never been a time when you and I weren't on God's mind. Okay, now that's what I call a brain bender. Don't try to get your head around that. Okay, you'll hurt yourself. You'll need therapy like some of us here who have hurt themselves trying to exert themselves, okay? It is not doable, but it's true. if God is all that he has made himself out to be in the book that he has given to us, how can it not be true? How can there ever have been a time when the all-knowing, all-seeing God knew or saw something for the first time? It can't. And you know what? Even though God has always known and always seen, he's not bored. If we could, even just for an instant, see what he sees, have inside experience of God's all-knowingness and God's all-seeingness, we would understand, boy, this is not boring at all. It's not boring being God. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. Hairs of our head, the cells of our bodies, the stars of the heavens, they're all numbered. They're all accounted for. God doesn't lose things. He doesn't misplace things. He attends to all things always, especially his image. There's no telling. The government might have a count somewhere of just how many coins bearing United States of America, how many dollars bearing the imprint of the United States government there are out there, but I'm just going to tell you, the United States government ain't ever going to find them all. But God's not like that. I forget what day of the week it is sometimes. I can count on two hands the number of people whose birthdays I know. And one of them is mine. I think, yeah. Coming up next month. Now, if I were to add a foot and five toes, I might, if I thought about it, be able to add a few more. That's about it. God doesn't ever forget or lose track of anything or anyone. I want this to be a psalm of action, and I believe it is, but it's really just a psalm of awe, isn't it? Wow. I want this to be a sermon of action. I want you to leave here and be strengthened and encouraged and equipped by God's word to do things, to assert yourself as his servant with greater intensity. But I want it to be driven by just sheer awe. Just plain old stupefied awe at all of God's knowledge. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. We read in verse 17. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. Than the sand in your kid's sandbox? Than the sand of Headlands Beach? No. Than all sand. Everywhere. And by the way, did you know that sand isn't just on the beach? It's all the way under the ocean, all the way around the world. If you could count out all those grains of sand, God's thoughts about you are more. Now let's just add to that 8 billion of your closest friends. God's thoughts for all of us outnumber the sand, individually, not collectively, all of us. David's writing singular here. I awake and I am still with you. Now, I can remember being a kid and being sick in my bed. You know how just you're laying in bed and you're kind of in and out of sleep and it's just icky, uncomfortable sleep. You're hot, you're fevered. I can remember my mom being at my bedside and comforting me and bringing cool washcloths. And I would fall asleep and then I'd wake up and right there she'd be still tending to me. Now the natural human response in that situation might be, oh,
Mom, you're still with me. You're still in my room. You're still by my bed. David says it differently. He says, I awake and I'm still with you. Who's in whose room? Who's in whose house? Who's still in whose presence? David is still in God's room, in God's house, in God's presence. Now, it's subtle, but I think it's a really important distinction. We need to remember, God doesn't visit or inhabit our world, does he? No, we inhabit his. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's never been ours. Not our planet to take care of or to save. We ought to tend it. We ought to care for it. But it belongs to the Lord. We're tenants. Now, I know that the incarnation, God enfleshed, Jesus of Nazareth, now that makes it look like God has come to us. Right? Even that great name, Emmanuel, God with us. But we know the truth, right? Just because God made himself visibly and tangibly present in Jesus Christ doesn't mean God was ever absent or disengaged or distant from us or from his world. You don't look to the east out your window at a beautiful, clear morning sky and say, oh, what a beautiful earth spin. What do you say? What a beautiful sunrise. But science, history have shown us the sun doesn't actually rise, the earth spins. And yet we still say, what a beautiful sunrise. We say that because our perspective is small, it's limited. We're small. We're limited. We know earth revolves around sun, not vice versa. God graciously gives David, now us, this little reminder, this little glimpse of the grander scale of things, a greater perspective. I awake, and I'm still with you. Not, oh, thank you, God, you're still here with me. I awake. I'm still with you. And what he said already earlier in the psalm should affirm that to us. Where can I go from your spirit? Where shall I go and you not be there? It's nowhere. I'm still with you. Now, don't fall for the lie. Satan wants you to believe that God has left you or that God might leave you. Don't fall for the lie that you've got to behave a certain way to keep him close. Brothers and sisters, I want you to walk in the broadened and brightened perspective that every second of your day, you are still with him. He hasn't left you or lost you. God is not still with you. You're still with him. Now let that hone your thinking. Let that shape your attitude. In every circumstance, good and bad. Let me bring this back to my thesis. Right mission flows out of right worship, and right mission makes worship, right worship possible. Now, I had Hebrew and Old Testament in seminary. But the greatest thing I ever learned about the Psalms during my seminary days wasn't in a seminary classroom. And it wasn't from a seminary professor. It was in a Sunday school classroom from a Sunday school teacher, a brother named John Matala. He said, as we sat around in our chairs in a circle, I don't even remember if Psalms was the subject that we were looking at that day, but I remember him making the statement, read the Psalms, study the Psalms, meditate on the Psalms as the prayers of Jesus. They are, aren't they? These are the prayers of Jesus. David penned it, yes, and instructed the choir master to arrange it musically. And Israel would then sing it. But the Spirit of Jesus is speaking. And He is speaking of Himself. Is it true of David? Are these words true of David? Yeah. Are they true of ancient Israel? Sure. Are these words true for those of us who are in Christ? Yes. But only because it's true of Jesus Himself, the God-man, the perfect man, the new man on mission. Jesus is God on mission for the worship of God. Jesus is the great venturer for the infinitely great value of God. And mankind, humanity, is of such great value to God because we are image bearers of God. His stamp is on us. But the man Jesus is of infinite value because, as Paul says in Colossians 1:15, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. Jesus is not in the image of God. He is the image of God. Let's take a walk back through these verses with that lens on. The prayers of Jesus. For you, God, formed my, Jesus's, inward parts. You knitted me, Jesus, together in my mother's, he had a mother, didn't he? Womb. I praise you, for I, Jesus, am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, we need to qualify that, because Jesus was not ever an afterthought. There was never a time that Jesus has not existed as the co-equal Son of God, co-eternal with God. But in that embryonic mitosis cell division sense, he was made in his mother's womb. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My, Jesus's, frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven way down here in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days of those 33 years that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How precious to me, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, are your thoughts, his Father, of him. How vast is the sum of them. If I, Jesus, would count them, they're more than the sand. I awake, I'm still with you. How kind it is of the invisible God to become visible for us. How kind of the infinitely valuable God to personally affirm each and every one of us value. No one affirms the value of man better than the God-man. And thus, no one can better show us the value of the invisible God than him. That's why our mission is to make disciples of Jesus, not of ourselves. That's why our mission is not moralism. Just look good, be good, do good. No, our mission is to look at Christ. Be like Jesus. And to invite others to do the same. No other religion, no other worldview out there that you will ever find more rightly or more highly values humanity than biblical Christianity. Why is that? It's because of the biblical Christ. Our worship of God is made possible because of the mission of God, because of the missionary God. There is no higher calling, no greater cause than to join him in valuing himself by valuing those also made in his image in the great venture of disciple making. It's hard. It's costly. But listen to me. There is no cost incurred. There is no capital that we might venture that can compare with the Christ we proclaim. Can't be done. He is way too valuable. He is way more valuable than the sum total of all our lives. So if we want the sum total of the value of all of our lives to be maximized and optimized, we need to unite together in making much of him, in going into the world and venturing into the world with his value as our goal, with the goal of others in the world seeing how valuable he is to us and valuing him themselves. That's what we're about. And we can be about that in so many ways. I have to confess something to you. I was sitting yesterday watching Isaac's basketball practice game, whatever it is, little dribblers it's called. I was sitting next to someone who I was judging because of their outward appearance. I was judging. And I was just convicted in that moment. That is sin. You are so shallow, Avery. You are so looking at the outer person. See the image of God. And I prayed that. And then I said, hello. Now I know his name. Now next week I can say, hey, so-and-so, how you doing? That has to happen more and more in my life. And I trust that you're imperfect like me. That needs to happen in your heart and in your life as well. How dare we go into the world and look at the outer person and devalue them. That is an image bearer.
of the invisible God. And the God invisible, made visible, ventured into this world to rescue them and to redeem that image. And we get to share that good news. And it is good news, isn't it? Look at us. Look who he's redeemed sitting here. How good he is. Let's pray. Father, as we depart in a moment from this place, may we go with the eyes of our hearts open, seeing others not as evangelistic targets, not as potential church members, but as image bearers, worthy of hearing good news that you love them, that they're made in your image, and that you want a restored relationship with them. We share that good news as having received it ourselves. Thank you, God, for saving us. Forgive us, O God, for failing you so many times. Reinvigorate us, O Lord, in our witness to the lost around us. May we seek the salvation of people in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me.